And that is why He was born in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, to bring us to Himself through a covenant made by the Father, through the Son, and the Spirit, and to us. So let's take our Bibles, if you're able to remain standing, and let's peek back into the book of Isaiah as we make our way through these songs in Isaiah of the suffering servant and the one who is going to be the saving son. And today we'll be in Isaiah chapter 50. Last week we were in 49 and we looked at the first 12 verses there. There's another song that comes up in verse 4, beginning with verse 4. But I want to read verses 1 through 3 as well. So we'll read the entirety of Isaiah chapter 50. And so Isaiah chapter 50, beginning with verse 1, this is the word of God. And thus says the Lord, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Of which of my creditors is it to you, to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." Here's where the song of the servant begins again. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." So, Father, as we humble ourselves before your word, would you give us ears to hear? May we hear all that the Savior is and has done. May we be encouraged in His faithfulness. May we ourselves be encouraged as we hide ourselves in Him, that we indeed do belong to a kingdom of light, and we are to walk by that light, that in Him you count us as faithful. Not that we have a faithfulness or a righteousness of our own, but in Christ you see us these ways, and we thank you for this. But Father, I pray also for the one who might be listening, either in this room or across live stream, Father, who thus far has been living life according to their own light of their own knowledge. May they see that Jesus is the only way in which we may be brought near in eternity to the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may those who have been walking by their own light see that it's still darkness all about them. But may today be the day of their salvation as they cry to Jesus to be the light of their lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. Let me say a word of thankfulness for those of you who were praying for me the second half of the week. Those of you who were in attendance on Zoom, you could hear that my voice was not doing well after an episode, an allergic reaction to some food. And so thankfully my voice is mostly recovered, but it might sound a little gravelly to you, or hopefully not harsh. That's not my intention this morning, as I'm trying to push out my voice to you. Well, if you've not been with us, the point of the sermons for December have been to help us to focus on this one that was born, and that the birth of Jesus was no mere accident, that somehow the people sort of adopted him to be their Savior, that somehow God chose this earthly born child out of all the mass of humanity to be able to be the good news for us who believe, but rather he was a very much a pre-planned baby. I remember around the dinner table once, my brother, we didn't talk too much at our dinner table growing up, and when we did, usually it was my brother and I sort of getting into it a little bit. And in a moment of extreme fallenness, I have no idea why this came out of my mouth, but I said, "Well, you were just an accident anyway. How evil is that?" To which my mother took charge of the moment and said, "No, he was the planned one." To which my brother, of course, beams of such smirkiness, you know, so I deserved that coming. Jesus was the much planned baby to come into the world to save sinners like you and me. 700 years, this is the time frame that Isaiah is writing his prophecies concerning Israel, concerning the surrounding nations, concerning all the nations regarding the coming Redeemer. And as we turn to Isaiah 50, not Psalm 50, as we turn to Isaiah 50, we might say, you know, that's sort of a harsh opening to the chapter. And let's remember that when the prophet Isaiah wrote on his first scroll, he didn't put chapter numbers. He didn't put verse numbers. Chapter numbers and verse numbers were much later additions to copies of Bibles, so that those who were studying together could turn to the same place rather quickly, like the 11th, 12th century, those were added. So what we would have is sort of a running commentary. And since last we were together in the book of Isaiah in chapter 49, in which the Lord was seen, this coming servant son would be a warrior and one bringing light to the world. Although the world rejected him for a season, the darkness did not overwhelm him. We saw that the servant son would be a gatherer from all the nations into the kingdom of light. We saw that the Son would be honored. In verse 12, we ended in Isaiah 49. And in verse 13, very much like the first servant song that we saw, there's this command to sing. In light of this coming Messiah, go ahead now. Don't wait until He comes. Go ahead now and thank the Lord through song that He has not given up on us, that He is going to remain merciful and faithful to us. But in verse 13 and following, Israel sort of responded with, "But the Lord has forsaken us. And he's not really with us." And as you read the rest of 49, if you haven't done that already, the tender words of God that, like a mother's not going to give up the affection and care that she gives to a child, neither am I going to give up the affection and care that I give to you. And so in the remainder of 49, there's this tenderness. But in 50, the Lord sort of ramps it up. And if I'm going to give you the paraphrase, Pastor Ken's paraphrase of verses 1 through 3, it is this: "I'm not the one who left, and I didn't push you away. You did that all on your own." So in the beginning part of chapter 50 in verses 1 through 3, we see the Lord's chiding of Israel. Hence this language: "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away?" And the answer is rhetorical: there's not one to find. I did not send Zion, Jerusalem, the people of God, I did not send them away. Or which of my creditors, by the way, God is not in debt to anybody, right? He has no need. Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? In other words, and this practice still takes place today, where parents get in debt. And so what do? They sell their child as a means of getting rid of that debt. Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold. You were in debt to your sin, and you sold your own self into slavery to other idols. This is the issue in Isaiah. They're having given themselves over to the worship of idols and abandoning the one true faith and the one true God. For your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. I did not divorce you. You have separated yourself from me. I have not sold you into slavery, but you find yourselves under the cruel, empty hands of false idols, and you should come back to me. And then verse 2, this wonderful little phrase, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? Now think about your Old Testament history here, and how many times the Lord would come to the camp of Israel and abide over the tent of meeting. And the Lord says, when I came to worship with you, there wasn't anyone there. Where were you? Go back further. Go back further, all the way to the garden. And remember that the Lord had walked with Adam and Eve, and then they rebelled. And they had this great idea that they'd hide from God. They're not the only foolish ones. You and I think we hide from God all the time. Oh, that's sin. I can keep that private. God won't know about that. Adam and Eve are hiding, and the Lord comes, and Adam, where are you? Now God knows everything, right? So He is not asking a geographical question. He's asking a relational question. Adam, where are you? You're not near to me. You're hiding somewhere, thinking that you could cover your own sin. Think of this when He says, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? Because they were hidden off in their sin of idolatry. But He gives this good word. He gives this wonderful word. And I put on your sermon notes so that you'll maybe put this down and ponder this. And yet, even in His correction, the Lord hints at comfort. It's good parenting, by the way, for us as well. Even in His correction, the Lord hints at comfort. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Calvin, and preaching on this to his congregation during his day, said this: having twice convicted them of guilt, he adds a consolation in the Lord's usual manner. For when the Lord covers us with shame, he intends immediately to free us from that shame. Although, therefore, he showed that the people had been rejected for the best possible reasons and had perished by their own fault because they proved themselves to be even unworthy of deliverance, yet he promises His assistance to them in the coming of this servant, that is to be said. Joe read earlier that the people were amazed at the mercy of God in giving John the Baptizer to his parents. How much more amazed should we be that God would give His own Son for us, that by Him we might know the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, in Luke 1:57, that they were marveling at the birth of John the Baptizer. How much more should we marvel at the birth of Christ? In Luke 1:68, it was said that this one who was going to be born of Mary would be visiting and redeeming His people. In Luke 1:78 and 79, the tender mercy of God, whereby the sun shall rise and visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. All of us, born into darkness, born with dark inclinations, born happy in our sinfulness. But Christ has come into the world to show us indeed the disgusting nature of our sin inclinations, and to cause us to see the glory of the beauty of God so that we might see our own hideousness. I was just sharing with somebody this morning. The reason that we don't think much of our sins is for two reasons. One, we don't understand how ugly our sins are before a holy God. And two, we don't understand the true holiness of God. And so we don't think our sins are so bad. To a made-up God who is not perfectly holy, perfectly pure, perfect in His righteousness. But the Lord shines His servant upon us to save us from that darkness. Darkness being a symbol of sin. Darkness being a symbol of judgment. Darkness being a symbol of the wrath of God. But He is able to redeem. And He has given the Christ child to do just that. And then, a little bit too much about my family upbringing, I guess, this morning. But any of you ever hear, "Stop that crying, or I'll give you something to cry about"? So it wasn't just our family, I guess, right? So the Lord says that here. Not so much. That was PK's paraphrase. "Behold, by my rebuke," listen, you think I gave up on you? You would have known if I had given up on you. "By my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. The fish stink for the lack of water." You would have known. The heavens would be black. And one time God did make the heavens black when He judged sin, did He not? At Calvary, when the sky was black for those 3 hours. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Oh, you would know it if I had turned my back against you. And yet, on comes the song for today of the servant. And so this morning, as we begin to focus upon the servant, I want us to focus upon the servant's resolve. The servant's resolve. Notice, beginning with verse 4, we have something that has not occurred in the other servant songs. It's a particular title of God. And we have it four times in chapter 50. In verse 4, we have the Lord God. And we'll have this again in verse 5. We'll have this again in verse 7, and we'll have this again in verse 9. And this name of God, this the Lord God, this Jehovah Adonai, focuses on His ownership and rule over everything. And so that even this servant, as the servant begins to talk about the Lord's relationship with him and the Lord's purposes for him and coming into the world that the Lord's desires for him, the son, the servant, Son sees his role as to be subservient to, in submission to, the Father. That's a good thing for us to begin to ponder ourselves. If the Son for a season, as He was indeed flesh for us, knew that His rightful place was to be in submission to the Father, how much more should we understand that we are to be in submission to the Father? But as he's unfolding his resolve in verses 4 through 6, notice that two of them are rather linked together. He is resolved to listen to the Father, and he is resolved to therefore sustain the weary. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary." The Lord is not merely teaching the servant things so that the servant's head can get bigger. The Father is teaching the servant's son things so that the servant's son will turn around and use that divine knowledge for the good of others. That has application for us as well. How do we take what we already know and use it for the good of others around us? The servant's son says that he is taught like those who are to teach others. Has given me the tongue of those who are taught. He listens to the Father and therefore he teaches. And we see in Luke 4:22 that those around him marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They couldn't believe that this was a carpenter's son. As if there was some sort of, looking down upon carpenters, but they had a knowledge that he knew more than just what Joseph passed on in the carpenter shop because he had been listening to the Father. Luke 4:32. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. John 7:46. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Why? Because this man spoke the word of God. What he heard the Father say, he said to men. That's in the scriptures as well. And notice that, as Dale Ralph Davis says, that he doesn't speak until he hears. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." The Lord Jesus puts himself in a position of hearing from the Lord and then saying what it is that he's heard from the Lord. That's good practice for pastors. That's good practice for parents. That's good practice for brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's hear from the Lord and then share what the Lord has said with us. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And it's a fresh word. It's not that the servant was taught one morning everything, but each day he put himself in a learning position before the Father as to know what to say to those that he was ministering unto. Again, as Dale Ralph Davis said, not a stale word, but a fresh word for fresh needs. And it is amazing, is it not, when we put ourselves in the position of hearing from the Lord each morning or each day, that something happens over the course of that day that we are reminded of what it was that we read, that we're reading, or we have opportunity to share that with somebody else. You know, I was just reading this morning that very thing. So the servant son who comes to us, he's resolved to listen to the Father and to sustain the weary. F.B. Meyer, I mentioned him last week. F.B. Meyer was a pastor evangelist who was at the tail end of Spurgeon's ministry. He was a partner with Moody in some evangelistic events in England, and Moody had him come to America. So we're talking about the late 1800s. Meyer dies in the early 1900s. I don't usually read longer quotes, but this is just a gem. And in his book, Christ in Isaiah, he writes this concerning the weary. "Ever since the world began, men have been weary. Weary denotes a class to which a multitude belong that no man can number, of every nation, kindred, tribe, and people. There is a physical weariness upon us, of the slave on the march, of the toiler in the sweating den, of the seamstress working far into the night by the wasting taper, of the mother worn with watching her sick child. We are inflicted with mental weariness, when the fancy can no longer summon at will images of beauty and the intellect refuses to follow another argument. There's heartfelt weariness, waiting in vain for the word so long expected but unspoken, for the returning step of the prodigal child back home, for the long delayed letter, the weariness of the inner conflict of striving day by day against the selfishness and waywardness of one's own soul, on which prolonged resistance makes so slight an impression, the weariness of the Christian worker worn by the perpetual chaff of human sorrow, sin, and need. Weariness, weariness, physical, mental, heart, inner. If only we could make one brilliant assault on the powers of evil, which should forever quell their might, so that they would by force retreat, leaving the field with us, who would not accept it as the most blessed gift of God if He would give us victory over weariness. But instead of this, we are engaged in a conflict which is tedious, incessant, and terribly wearing. If we defeat our enemy today, he will be ready to meet us tomorrow with equal force. If we conquer him in one thing, we will straightway disguise himself in another. Thus, beneath the long ordeal, heart and flesh fail, and we sigh for the reality of Christ's words, 'Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, this victor, this warrior, chief, servant, son who comes, notice that his heart is for the weary and not just for the strong. Weary under sin, weary under the awareness of our separation from God, and he says, come to me and I will give you rest. This is a great challenge for us this morning. How often do we look for the weary around us so that we can go and give a good word that we have heard fresh from the Lord? Truth be told, often we look for the strong because we want to be around them. We want to learn from them. But Jesus came into the world to speak to the weary that they might have hope in Him. Now, why do I point that out? Well, if Christ lives in us, whom do you think He's still looking for? The weary. That through you, words of comfort and words of hope may be given through His Word. May our tongues be employed to give rest to the weary and not be like the Pharisees and Sadducees that Jesus condemned for constantly putting on more law and more law and more law to the weary. May that not be us, constantly demanding perfection from those that we know will never be perfect, including the one in the mirror. Christ is concerned for the weary that they will be encouraged in the gospel that is in Him. He identifies with the distressed and the suffering because, as we see in the passage, He Himself was distressed and oppressed and suffering. He is resolved to listen to the Father and to encourage, to sustain the weary. But notice that in verse 5, He is also resolved to obey the Father. In verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, I turned not backward. So that when the Lord had opened His ear and shown Him what it was that He was supposed to do, He did not withdraw from that. He did not go backward from that. But He went forward in obedience to the Father. As we're thinking this Christmas, maybe this is a little cheesy, but I'm hoping it's a little sanctifying. As we're thinking about the gifts that we give to one another, have you thought about what you might give the Father, who has given you every good and perfect thing from heaven above? Now, before you get ahead of me, I'm not saying a gift to earn his love. I'm just saying a gift of thanksgiving. Are you doing some inventory of your life during this season because you're remembering again how it is that you get to be called a child of God before, because the perfect Son came into the world as flesh, to die as flesh, so that we might gain heaven through Him, gain righteousness through Him? Have you begun to well up with a sense of, oh, if only I could give something to the Father? Have you considered perhaps your obedience to the Father? Verse 5, the Son was resolved not to be rebellious and not to turn backward from the calling of His life. And then in verse 6, He was also resolved to redeem with endurance. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And this is coupled along with Isaiah 53, which we'll be reading on Christmas Eve, on Christmas evening. As we think also in the Gospels, the latter chapters, the descriptions of Christ's ordeal for us before the soldiers who were mocking Him and spitting upon Him and beating Him. And He did this voluntarily. The verse is very clear. It does not say, my back was struck. I gave my back to be struck. In the same manner in which the gospel does not say that his life was taken from him, but repeatedly Jesus says, I give my life for the sake of the sheep. Notice the voluntary way in which he submits even to physical pain and torment. This must be part of what it means in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, this is the call to us. We are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured even the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The servant sings of his resolve to the Lord. And may the Lord help us this morning, beginning afresh, new mercies to be resolved to listen to the Father. As Christ lives in us, to listen to the Father and to seek to assist and help support the weary, to give them hope, to obey the Father. And to give, even in difficult moments, even in difficult family situations, even in difficult, perhaps, employment situations, that we will seek to make known the redemption that the Lord Jesus has brought. The servant's resolve. But the servant is helped in his resolve because the servant also has rest. In verses 7 through 9. Notice this in verse 7, but the Lord God, the one who I submit to, the one who tells me what to do, what does this Lord God do? He helps me. And he is confident in the help that the Father is able to give him for the ministry that is being placed upon him. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. He's remembering earlier in chapter 49, what is said of the servant. He's going to be honored before all the nations. Though he does for a season suffer, he will not be disgraced ultimately. In verse 7. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Luke 22, there is this moment where Jesus begins to go to Jerusalem, and it says that he set his face to Jerusalem. The word there in the Greek can mean like a stone. Like a flint, immovable, hard to the task that he has been given. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. It's not malleable. It's not, shaking in the wind. It's directed to what the Lord has him to do. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. So there's a hopeful determination that the servant has. He is hopefully determined. God is my help. And therefore, I'm going to do what he's told me to do. And I know that even though it's going to be some suffering, it's going to end with great victory. In verse 8, there's a courageousness that comes as he knows that the Lord God helps him. Courageous in the face of enemies. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Who will fight with me? Let us stand up together. I mean, this is a calling out of his enemies to come approach him. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. There is a courageousness even in the face of his enemies because he knows that the Lord, who is faithful and true, Lord God, who is faithful and true, will not break any of his promises, has promised to be with him and to secure victory, and he will help him. And in verse 9, we have the assurance of this victory. Behold, the Lord God helps me. What do you think of the Lord God? Those of you who are redeemed, he's to be feared. Amen. He hates wrongdoing. Amen. He sees all that I do. Amen. And he is also the one who helps you. As he grows you more and more into the image of Christ. Never forget that, dear saint. the Lord in Christ is on your side. If the Lord is with you, who can be against you? Do you see that the strength that the servant has? No, we could say, well, of course Jesus was strong. He's fully divine. And yes, he is. But he's also fully flesh. In a way that you and I will never be able to wrestle out perfectly in a flowchart on our paper. It is a mystery. And everything that he could feel as God on the earth, he felt. But everything that he could feel as a man on earth, he could feel. And yet, even in his humanity, he is resolved because he knows that the Lord God helps him. In verse 9, he's assured of victory. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? It's rhetorical. No one. Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And yet he, the servant, his flesh will never see decay. And indeed did not, as he was raised on the third day, perfect and whole in that glorious body. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 talks about this as well. Take your Bibles and look there to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. See what the Father says about the Son. See what the Lord God says about this servant Son. Beginning with verse 10. Is that got? Let me make my notes. That's correct. Now, we know that it's the Father speaking of the Son because in verse 8 it tells us. In fact, let's just start at verse 8. But of the Son, He, the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is in the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Oh, because the servant rests upon the Lord God being his help. He has a hopeful determination. He is courageous in the face of his enemies, and he is assured of victory. Which leads us to us in the room. What are we going to do with all of this? What are we going to make of all of this? How should I react to all of this? So this morning we come to the hearer's challenge. Verse 10. Notice something here that's the word I'm looking for, and I'm at a loss for it. Anyway, it's there, but it's not like in your face there. So in verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Wait a minute. I thought I was supposed to fear the Lord and obey the Lord. If you want me to fear the Lord and obey the servant, doesn't that make the servant and the Lord the same? Yes. God the Father and God the Son. There's a little intonation here of the deity of the servant, even in Isaiah, as it was made more clearly in the Hebrews passage, which we just read. This servant is not just a servant. He is God the servant for us, for the glory of the Father. So, there are two categories of people here in verses 10 and 11. And so let's begin with the second one, and that is this. So the hearer's challenge. Let those of you who are hearing and currently scoffers of Christ be warned. In the words of Paul, do not think that your wisdom is greater than the wisdom of God. Do not think that the so-called wisdom of God is but foolishness. Did you make yourself? Or did God make you? Your wisdom did not make you, and nor will your foolishness save you before God. In verse 11, we have this warning of those who kindle a fire. Okay, I'm in darkness. Why else do you build a fire to
particularly for light as the verse goes on. In verse 10, there's this awareness of darkness. Darkness is, as I said, a symbol of sin and of judgment, of the wrath of God. A darkness was one of the plagues that God put on Egypt to reveal His power over, which, by the way, why was the plague of darkness so weighty in Egypt? Because they worshiped Ra, the sun god. And when God put on the darkness, the plague of darkness, He was announcing His victory over their made-up idol. And so darkness was a symbol of God's displeasure over Egypt and over their fallenness in worshiping Ra. But darkness was, as I said, also a symbol of the judgment at the cross as well. And so there are some who in verse 11 will think to themselves, "Oh, I know I'm in darkness, and so I will make my own light to guide my life." Do you see it there? "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches." And if I can use the inflection here, because I think it's the intention, go ahead. Walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. Go ahead and live according to your wisdom. Go ahead and refuse the only light that will save you. Go ahead and think to yourself that there is no God, but you are a fool. Go ahead and kindle to yourself the understanding that somehow the cosmos works on this divine scale of good versus bad, and deceive yourself to ever thinking that you ever do more good than bad. Go ahead. Walk by your own light, and you will end up in hell. You will end up in darkness forever. This is what the servant says. So those of you who only have a category of kind, marshmallowy Jesus need to read more of your Bible, because this is what the servant says at the end of verse 11. "This you have from my own hand. You shall lie down in torment." Refuse the light of the world in Christ Jesus by some imagined, self-made light for your life and all of eternity as you lie in the grave. You will be in torment before God. This morning, would you not rather hear of this servant who is compassionate to the weary, who comes even at great loss to himself to provide redemption, to provide forgiveness, to provide eternal life? Something that you and I cannot provide for one another. I think John even prayed something like that at the beginning of our worship service. Why not come to the one who has done so much for you already? In fact, has done everything to the extent that on the cross he announces, "It is finished." There's not one thing for you to add to the work of Christ. It is completed. Don't mock His work by thinking that there's something more for you to add. Simply believe in Jesus. Repent from your self-centered, non-God ways. Humble yourself to follow after the Lord God who made you and owns you, and submit to Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Calvin, when he was looking at this passage for his congregation, said this: "This passage has been badly expounded because there were some who were preaching that, well, the servant is encouraging you to light your own light and come join me." Well, you obviously haven't read the whole verse when you say that. "This passage has been badly expounded, and if we wish to understand its true meaning, we must attend to the contrast between the light of God and the light of men. That is, between the consolation which is brought to us by the Word of God and the empty words of comfort uttered by men, when by idle and useless things they attempt and toil to alleviate their known distress before a holy God." Let the scoffers be warned. As it says in Psalm 16:4, "The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply." Romans 10:3 describes those who refuse the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus this way: for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seek to establish their own righteousness, and therefore do not submit to God. Today, if you know that you are still in darkness when it comes to eternity and before the brilliant holiness of God for today, drop your man-made torch and run to Christ, declaring, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Have you ever wondered? Maybe you have, but have you thought about it lately? Why do we do this light thing at Christmas? Whether they be twinkly lights or white lights or colored lights or stapled lights outside or lights on a tree. Why did Luther put candles on the tree when that first began? Why light during this season? Because light has come into the world. That's the symbolism of light. It's not just some aesthetic beauty. But you are declaring, whether you know it or not, that there is a light that we are attracted to that dispels the darkness. That light is Jesus Christ. Oh, come to Him who dispels the darkness of judgment and sin and wrath from your soul and ushers you into a kingdom of eternal light. So, those of you who are here and you have been refusing Christ, refuse no more. Let today be the day of your salvation. Drop your self-attempts to save before a holy God and run to Christ. For that is the reason why He has come, to bring redemption into the world, to buy us out of through His work on the cross. But let also, not only let scoffers be warned, let the faithful be encouraged. Verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. What were some of the final words of Jesus with His disciples before they went to the garden and He was taken? You believe also in God, or you trust in God, trust also in Me. And why would He say that? Because just a few verses down, He says that He's going away to prepare a place for us. And Thomas, in a moment of transparent ignorance, declares, how do we follow You? We don't know where You're going. And Jesus gives that great verse in 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Trust in Christ. And those of you who have begun trusting in Christ, continue to trust in Christ, for there is no other way. You who have walked out of the darkness and into the light of Christ, do not be tempted by the voices that seek to bring you, and we stand in the radiance of His light before the Father. We are not guilty in Him either. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? And who will declare any hiding in Christ guilty? None! Let's be encouraged by this. There's no one to accuse us. Oh, there's one who pretends to accuse us, but all his accusations are snuffed out by our defense attorney. 1 John chapter 2. If anyone, little children, I write these things to you so that you might not sin, but that if you do sin, you'd be encouraged that we still have an advocate before the Father. So even if the adversary, the evil one, does seek to say something to God about, see that they had an erring thought, see that they had a bad parenting moment, see that they were sinful towards their parents, yet that child who is trusting in Christ Jesus, Jesus advocates for, Father, he's mine. Father, she's mine. There's none to bring a charge. For those who hide in the light of Christ, oh, we hide, like to hide in the darkness. But in Christ, we hide in His light, so that all the Father sees is colored by the light of Christ. No one to accuse us. No guilty sentence yet to come. Victory assured. How do I know that? Because God, who does not lie, has said so in Romans chapter 8. Take your Bibles and let's conclude there. Romans chapter 8. Oh, the weary who have come to Christ, though you may still feel yourselves weary. Oh, those of you who still have a sense of your undeservedness, yet in Christ there is no condemnation. In Romans chapter 8, let's begin with verse 31. Now, in your English translations, you're going to have things that they did not have in Greek. Things like question marks. No such thing in biblical Greek. It's an interpretation. So just as these things are question marks with a rhetorical no anticipated, they can also be statements of confidence. Might be good to go back and read it that same way. Romans 8. What then shall we? Who are the we? Those who have been called by God, those who were predestined and called and justified and already counted as glorified. Those who are trusting in Jesus, having come into the light that any sin that I have ever committed has been paid for eternally by Christ at the cross. I now wear a robe of righteousness. Those who are hid with Christ. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Can anybody undo the justification work of God? Can anybody undo your justifying God's justifying work in your heart? The answer is no, dear believer. If you truly belong to Christ, there is no undoing of your salvation because God has started it and your hand is not strong enough to undo it. Oh, you may feel guilty about a sin this week, and rightly you should, but don't feel as if you have to be saved all over again. Confess to the Father what you've done is right, is wrong, and be reconciled with Him. Notice this strong standing that we have here. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, Pastor Ken, how do I know I'm God's elect? This is just a rather simple answer. Do you love Jesus? You don't have to answer any other question. Do you love and follow Jesus as the Lord of your life? Then you are the elect. That's not a question you have to wrestle with all for the rest of all your life. Am I or am I not God's elect? God's elect love and follow Jesus. That's simple. It is God who justifies. Who is it? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What in the world is that all about? Well, if I have entrusted myself to Christ and I am assured of victory for all eternity in Him, it doesn't matter as I'm serving Christ what they might do with the body. I already consider myself slaughtered. And so therefore, I'm going to go out and be bold for Christ. That's what that phrase is all about in verse 36. No, in all these things. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Dear believer, take your identity cues from the Scripture and not from your deceptive heart. What does the Scripture say about you? Rest in that. Because God's identification of you will never waver or change or falter. No, in all these things, for those who are resting in Christ, the servant who came and rescued us from the wrath to come. All these things, we are more than conquerors through Him. Not because we've done something, but because Christ has, who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The hearers challenge those of you who are here and you're trusting in Christ, then believe Him and trust Him and go encouraged in the rest that He gives you for whatever He calls you to in the week to come. Never be encouraged in self. Always be encouraged in the help of the one who calls you His. Father, would you help us this morning? Because there's much that there's an important issue before each and every one of us. Am I in Christ or not? Am I trusting Christ or not? Am I merely giving lip service to Christ, or do I love Christ and follow after Him? Because of Christ in me, do I have the desire to be resolved to be obedient to You and all that You call upon me in my life? Sometimes that resolve is simply to wait and not get ahead of You. Sometimes that resolve is to move where You have clearly shown us where to go. Sometimes the resolve to be obedient to You means we have to go backwards and undo some things. Maybe reconcile a friendship that we somehow bruised along the way. But Father, would You help us this morning to know where we stand with Christ in this season in which we celebrate the giving of our Savior? Is Jesus merely a decoration in our lives? Or is He the ruler of deity? And Father, if He does indeed, if He is the delight of our souls, when those difficult moments come of obedience, when those moments where Your Spirit convicts us of sin, may we not fall back into our own strength, but lean into the rest that we have in Christ Jesus. The rest of the work of the Father through Christ Jesus in us, made known to us by the work of the Spirit. Father, I do beg You this morning for anyone who is just sort of sitting back, and whether they knew it or not, they're just living by the light of their own rules. They're living by the light of their own wisdom. May they see the danger of that before the God to whom they must answer. May they see the emptiness of that as they try to add more and more light of their own making to soothe their conscience. Would You help those who are yet still in the darkness come by faith to yield to Jesus, the dispeller of darkness. Give the gift of faith, we pray. Hear the cries of those who use the words, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured even the shame of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray.